Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke. As I mentioned before, this is Stewardship Sunday. You may be wondering, why are we taking a break from 1 Samuel already? Well, it was a tradition of this church long before I got here that one Sunday a year, about this time, is set aside and called Stewardship Sunday. And the concept of stewardship is very important to Christianity. It actually comes from two words, the word sty and the word ward. All the parents here know what a sty is, right? Go upstairs to the children's room and you say, "This room is a pigsty." At least that's what my mom would say when she went up to my room. So a sty is an area that needs some attention. It's an unkempt area. It's an area that could be a mess or at least needs some care and attention. And a ward, we know what a ward is too. We have today the ward of a court. A ward of a court is somebody who's under the protection and jurisdiction of the court. And so a steward is somebody who's given protection, who's given the charge of protecting or guarding or taking care of a certain area, a certain venue. And that's what all of us are. We're stewards because God is the creator and owner of everything. And yet he has placed, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, he has placed everything under man's feet. Man and woman, male and female, made in his image. We have dominion. We have been given dominion. We have been given the call to subdue and to rule over. And so all of it is God's stuff. But he has made us stewards. Stewards to care for his creation, to be the caretakers of God. That's our privilege and our duty and our dignity. That's the meaning of life, our glory, that we take care of all this stuff for God. And we show forth to the world what God is like by being good stewards. And one of the most essential and foundational aspects of being a good steward is the virtue of gratitude, that we would be grateful. And so this morning in this year's Stewardship Sunday, I want us to look at how Christians can develop and grow in the virtue of gratitude. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given to us all that we have. We couldn't even begin to number your blessings and your mercies to us, Father. They truly are new every morning. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we pray especially that you would quicken this Word to us. We pray that you would give us grateful hearts, that we would see, that we would believe, that we would understand what you've given to us, and that we would be able to be grateful for it. We know this grace comes from you, and so we ask you, Lord, that you would give it to us, that you would make us your children, make us grateful this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy word. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, and they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God, except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, I love this text. I'm really glad to be able to bring it before you this morning. It's a great privilege to preach any of God's Word. But this is a well-known story that I think we all know. And yet I want to focus on that element of stewardship that's in this story. We see in verse 11, Jesus and his disciples, he's making his last trip to Jerusalem. This is the last year of his life. Scholars aren't sure whether or not he's going north when it says he's passing through Samaria and Galilee. Samaria's here, right? Galilee's up here. Jerusalem's down here. So maybe Jesus is going north to go south. We do that a lot in around Pittsburgh, right? I was taking Calvin to a college not too long ago, and we were going south to Virginia, but we went north to Cranberry to get on the turnpike before we went south just to avoid all the traffic. Well, for similar reasons, in Jerusalem, in Israel, really, in Palestine, you had to go north in certain parts of Samaria to get into the trade routes that would take you east to the Jordan, and you'd come down with the caravans where it was safer and there were villages that you could stay at and rest. And that's the way you'd go to Jerusalem. Plus, there was the fact that if you were in Samaria, nobody liked it if you were going to Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. They wanted you to go north or east or west. They didn't want you to go south to Jerusalem. They had their own temple after all. So either Jesus was going north to go south, or he's skirting the border. It could be, some scholars believe, he's just going across. But the fact is, he's making his last journey. This is his last, really, public appearances as he's going towards Jerusalem. And as he would have needed to do, they enter a village to rest, to stop. And it says in verse 12, there met him 10 men who were lepers. And they stood afar off. We know leprosy was a terrible and dreadful disease in the ancient world. It's true, the word leprosy can be used to cover a multiple of skin diseases, but these men were clearly real lepers as we would understand them to be. And the book of Leviticus says that if you had leprosy in Israel, you had to tear your clothes, shave your head, and you had to cover your mouth and cry, "Unclean, unclean," as you went around, and you had to be separate, it says, and you had to live alone. You had to be separate. And that was for the protection of the people. God had instituted that, and people who had leprosy had to be segregated off, and you'd have to leave your family and leave your work, and really you had no earthly hope that you could be cured. And you were alone, and you were facing the rest of your life as a beggar, as a diseased beggar, and you'd be with other people who were similarly diseased. You couldn't get close to anybody, and it was really a terrible life. And in fact, in a lot of cases, the Jews began to see it as being under God's curse, which wasn't necessarily the case. There were a few examples in the Old Testament where God did curse someone and they broke out with leprosy, but that wasn't always the case. And yet they would a lot of times judge people and look down on people. So to be a leper really is to have no earthly hope, to have none whatsoever. And that's why my first point is good stewards admit their inability. Good stewards admit their inability. There's a sense in which, beloved, if we really understand our standing in Christ, as Christian people, as saved people, as born-again people, who have faith, who've been redeemed, who have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sins have been paid for on the cross, and yet we still must see ourselves, if we're really going to be grateful, we must see ourselves as I want to call it, spiritual lepers. Before God, that's what we are. Apart from His grace, we're spiritual lepers. Even as Christians, if we were to offer our best works to God and say, "Lord God, here, use this for some good," if God would not cleanse that work by His grace, it would only contaminate others. It would only infect others with our sin, because everything we do has some sin mixed in. And so we can't expect or go to God thinking that we have something to offer Him, something to contribute, something by which He can do, use, and bless others. It has to go to Him and then be washed, as it were, under the blood of Christ. His grace, yes. By God's grace, does He use us? Yes, He uses us. He uses our gifts and our abilities. But we need to always remember, if we're going to be good stewards, if we're going to be truly grateful, we have to remember and admit our inability. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, 75 years here this morning, you're still a spiritual leper. Apart from the grace of God, all that we do, our best deeds, would only contribute to somebody else's sin, because they're infected. And that's the nature of sin, right? It infects, just like leprosy did. And so this is the condition of these lepers. They're crying out to Jesus. It says, from afar off, right? But that brings me to my second point, which is good stewards must seek God's ability. Good stewards seek and must seek God's ability. Look at verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. There's a lot of interesting things in this verse here. First of all, these lepers must have heard of Jesus. They're in this village in northern Samaria somewhere, maybe even closer, maybe even in Galilee. Maybe he's crossed over into Galilee at this point. But they're in that northern region. And these 10 lepers, they know about Jesus. They must have heard somebody saying, they see a crowd of people coming. And someone says, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so they cry out to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice these 10 men have lost their distinctives. There is no divisions among them at this point. They're not looking down on one another because of social standing, because of race, because of occupation, because of political party, because of family affiliation, because of national affiliation. We know some, at least one was a Samaritan. They're not, that's what leprosy does. That's what abject poverty, terrible disaster, tragedy does to people. They lose. We lose all those things that really have a lot less significance than the fact that we're humans and we're trying to survive together. And these 10 men cry out, have mercy on us. I see that. But notice, all they're asking for from Jesus is mercy. They heard of Jesus. Maybe they heard of the leper that he healed back in Luke chapter 5. Luke gives us the first leper that Jesus healed. And if you remember, Jesus touches him while he has leprosy, which would have normally infected Jesus, but such is the nature of Christ that his holiness actually infects and overcomes the leprosy and makes that leper cleansed. But here, these men are far away. And so they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And it's interesting that it was enough for them to just ask for mercy. Such was their hope in Christ's ability at this point. He can help us if he just has mercy on us, is their hope. And they call him by this unusual title in the New Testament, Master. It's only used 7 times, all of them by Luke. And this is the only time it's found in the mouth of those who are not his disciples. It's always the disciples who refer to Jesus as Master in Luke 6 other times. But once and only once right here, these lepers who don't know Jesus as yet refer to him as Master. It's an unusual word. It means commander or chief. It connotes a high level of authority, absolute authority. Matthew Henry comments on the word and says this, those that expect help from Christ must take him for their master and be at his command. If he be master, he will be Jesus the Savior and not otherwise. That's what Matthew Henry says. I like that. If he be master, he can be your Savior. If he's not master, he can't be your Savior. So they're ready. They're literally saying, Master, tell us what to do and we'll do it. That's the connotation of this word. You're the commander. Command us. And so their hope is in Christ's ability at this point. It can't be denied, right, that all 10 have some kind of faith, have some level of faith in Christ. They're looking to him to do what it's impossible to do, heal them of their leprosy. Calvin says it this way, quote, it cannot be denied that some seed of faith had been implanted in their hearts, in all their hearts, Calvin says. He notices that they're not regenerated at this point, and yet he says this, quote, lively faith never dies, but many conceive a temporary faith which immediately disappears. And then Calvin talks about this parable of the sower, right? Where he puts some seed on the rock and some in the thorns. And people sprout up sometimes really believing in some way, in some sense in Christ, that he can help them in some sense, but it's not saving, right? It's not regenerate. They haven't been regenerated. And so they're believing in this sort of temporary kind of faith. And yet God often shows his mercy to people who even shows this kind of faith, sort of like foxhole faith, you know. You've probably read about it. I used to read a lot of war books where a lot of men, if they think it's their last charge or their last battle, suddenly get real religious and they will pray to God and they will, with much earnestness, you know, confess their sins, take Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And yet many, and oftentimes, if they make it through the battle, they forget about God. It was foxhole faith. It was, I'm going to die and I better do this. But really and truly, it wasn't that their hearts were changed. We can do that as Christians. as professing Christians, I should say. We can profess faith for some reason, but it hasn't really changed us. And yet God oftentimes, and this is what I want to notice, he often has mercy on even this kind of faith. And isn't that what we see in verse 14? So when Jesus saw them, he hears these people hoping in him, just asking for mercy. It says, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, I just want to notice how often God does have this mercy and does remove affliction from people, even when they cry out to him who don't know him. I think there's quite a few examples in the Old Testament. In our small group, we recently discussed Ahab. And there's a passage in the Bible where God pronounces this terrible judgment on Ahab. And the prophet says it to Ahab. And yet Ahab humbles himself and goes about with sackcloth. And God even says to the prophet, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has, I'm not going to bring my judgment in his days. God delays judgment on Ahab, who we're never given any indication is regenerated and believes. But because he simply turns away from some wickedness for a while, God shows him some mercy. We see the same thing, I think, with the Ninevites, right? Jonah goes and he prays to Nineveh, repent or God's going to destroy the city. And what happens? The people go around and they wear sackcloth and ashes. And we know that, certainly from history, there was never a time that's been recorded that the Ninevites worshipped Yahweh or anything. But for a time, at least for a season or so, they humbled themselves and God removed the judgment. We see that in Pharaoh, in the plagues. Pharaoh will humble himself, sort of, before Moses, and God will take the plague away. And over again, right? The Israelites in the time of Judges, God's people are being oppressed. They cry, oh God, save us. He sends them a judge, a deliverer, who saves them. But what do? They go right back to their idols and to their sins. And yet, this verse shows us how quick and how ready God is to show mercy. He'll show mercy to those who, even in a surface way sometimes, humble themselves and just cry out to God. How many times God blesses people who don't believe in him, who don't live for him, who just in mercy cry out, God help me, whatever they understand, and God sometimes does. Martin Luther actually has a lot to say about this verse, and he comments on it here about how faith holds on to what it doesn't see. And you see that kind of faith in the lepers when they just begin to go. You see, there's a sort of a test here. You might not recognize it if you're not familiar with book of Leviticus. When Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest, that was a test. Because when he healed the leper back in Luke 5, he touches him, heals him, and then he says, go and show yourself to the priest that you may offer the offering of being cleansed and you may be a witness to them. And that's the way it happens in Leviticus. If a leper is cleansed, if he thinks he's healed, he goes to the priest examines him, and if he's healed, he has to offer certain offerings, he has to shave his head, do a few other things, and it's a great blessing, and he gives thanks to God for the healing. But he's healed first, and then he goes to the priest. And so when Jesus says to these lepers, who are lepers, go and show yourselves to the priests. If you're one of these lepers, you would be thinking, what are you talking about? They've already pronounced us as lepers. What am I going to do? I'm going to get anywhere near the temple and they're going to throw me out because I'm a leper and I know I'm a leper. They know I'm a leper. This is absurd. It sort of reminds you of the time when another leper named Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament, remember the story, when he goes into Israel to be healed. And the prophet doesn't even come out to meet him, sends his servant out and says, oh, my master says, just dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And if you remember the story, Naaman was furious. He was a general, a warrior. He was furious because he thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands and call on the name of his God and do some kind of fancy hocus pocus or something and heal him, you know. And all the prophet says is go and dip in the Jordan. And Naaman the Syrian wasn't a fool. He knew that the Jordan River doesn't cure leprosy. And that's why it was absurd. And the same thing's true for these guys. It's absurd to go to the priest as a leper. Walking to Jerusalem doesn't heal you from leprosy, to say it bluntly. But that's not the point. The point is Jesus told them to do that. They asked for mercy, and Jesus said, do this. Naaman the Syrian went to Israel and asked for healing, and the prophet said, do this. This is what God does. He tests us. He tells us to just believe in me and do what I say. But Lord, that's not the way to heal leprosy. That's the wrong question. The question is, here am I, Lord. I'll do what you say. Or I guess the response is, the response to God's command. It's a test. It's a test of obedience. You want God to bless you? Then do what God says. Do what he says. And that's what happens. He said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And so it was. As they went, they had to believe in Christ that somehow walking is going to cure them. And they did. They believed. And they went. And they were healed. All of them. All 10 of them were healed. Because they believed in Christ. They did what Jesus told them to do. It's a test of obedience. We're not supposed to, I mean, as good stewards, we need to know our inability and trust in Christ's ability. And that is, we don't look to our own wisdom. We don't look to our own gifts, our own strengths. I'm not saying we deny those things, but our hope is in God. We walk in what God has given us, but all of our hope, all of our confidence, all of our expectation and faith is in God to do what we would have done for us. And so, Luther says this about faith, commenting on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Luther says this, faith holds fast to what it does not see, feel, or experience. It holds on by believing in God that he will do what he said. That he will do it. Luther goes on, true faith does not doubt the good and gracious will of God. It is a characteristic of faith to presume to trust in God's grace. Are you trusting in God's grace this morning? Are you trusting in his goodness? Do you presume to trust that the God who promises you grace will be gracious to you? Do you have that kind of faith? How do we seek God's ability today? Well, I think we do the same thing. We do what he says. God says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What do? We read the word and we pray for God to sanctify us. Right? We have these promises. We have these commands in Scripture. We have a command from God to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And he tells us how to do that. And God promises us. And so we walk in what God tells us to do. And we look to his ability to be gracious. We use the means of grace. People always want to do some great thing for God. I want to do some great showy thing. You know, like Naaman. If God would have told him to do some, you know, amazing thing to be cured of leprosy, he probably would have tried it. But dip in the Jordan. Come on. You know, what's the underlying message? Where's my glory in that? How can I say, look what I did when God told me to do it? If it's just dipping in a river, anybody can do that. But that's what the message is. And the same thing with these lepers. Walk to Jerusalem. It's not about you getting the glory. It's about God showing his mercy. And so we've got to divest ourselves of that sense of ability, entitlement, whatever it is. Oh, I'm going to get this because somehow I've earned it. We've got to be totally recognizing our inability and looking entirely to God's ability. A spiritual leper is not going to think he has anything to offer God. And if we can get that concept of having spiritual leprosy, then we can be looking to God's ability entirely. Matthew Henry says this, quote, we may expect God to meet us with mercy when we are found in the way of duty. Now, Matthew Henry was no works righteous person. Every time I say something like this, I feel like I have to hedge it. But the fact of the matter is, when God tells us to do something, if we believe in him, we're going to walk in it and do it. There is no other kind of faith. Luther talks about that as well in this text. He preaches 3 sermons on this passage, 2 of them. Well, one of them was so long, I swear it had to be 2 sermons. I can't imagine, even in the Reformation, somebody sitting that long for a sermon. But he talks about that faith has to show itself in deeds. If we believe, if we're really looking to God, won't we walk in the ordinary, simple means of grace that he tells us to use and expect him and even be confident that he will do what he says because we're trusting in him and that he's honest and that he keeps his word. So we look to God's ability. Thirdly, I want you to notice good stewards give thanks and praise to God. Good stewards give thanks and praise to God. Well, here's where the gratitude comes in. Verses 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. You know, Luke talks a lot about Samaritans. He's the one who records the story in chapter 9 when the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. It's Luke who tells us about the good Samaritan in chapter 10. And now here in chapter 17, we get this other really neat story about a Samaritan. The Samaritans were kind of like lepers, in a sense, in Israel. They hated the Samaritans because Samaria represented to them the curse that was on them when they were in captivity. If you remember, there was two kingdoms after Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And under Omri, who was the father of wicked Ahab, the capital city of the northern kingdom becomes Samaria. But eventually the whole country becomes known as Samaria. And when Israel is taken into captivity, the Assyrians bring all these other peoples in to repopulate the northern kingdom. And there's still some poor Israelites there. And so they become sort of this mixed race and they have this mixed religion. And they really did develop a false religion, the Samaritans did. They had their own temple that they built, even though the Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem. They had their own mountain, Mount Gerizim. That was the holy mountain, even though the Bible said it was Mount Zion. And then they had their own scripture because they reduced the scriptures to just the five books and then they changed some of those. And so the Israelites were right to see that the Samaritans had corrupted a lot of things, but they were wrong to hate the Samaritans. They were wrong to curse the Samaritans and they were wrong to not want to see the Samaritans saved. And this one Samaritan is why Luke points him out. In fact, Calvin is convinced by the fact that one of them was a Samaritan in verse 16, that clearly all nine were Jews. That's Calvin's view. And that's Luke's point, that the only one that came back was a Samaritan. And remember, Luke is writing his gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, at the time when Luke is writing, were seen by the Jews a lot like Samaritans. We were the unclean. They didn't want to come near Gentiles. They were less. They weren't God's people. They weren't Israelites. They didn't have Abraham as their father. And so in stories like this, Luke is showing you and I that it's not about race, that it's not about social standing, that it's not about national status. It's about being someone who believes in God and is grateful to Him. A Samaritan here is accepted by Jesus and is blessed by Him. And I want you to think of what this Samaritan would have had to go through to get this blessing. First of all, when Jesus is coming into town, he knows Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish, you know, one of the Jews, and the Samaritans didn't like Jews, just like the Jews didn't like Samaritans. So he has to place his hope in this Jew. And then he has to do what the Jew says and acknowledge Jesus as master. The Samaritan acknowledges is a Jewish rabbi as master, and the Samaritan is now on his way to Jerusalem to show the priests and be healed. Do you see how much he would have had to humble himself to listen to what Jesus said, the Samaritan even more than the rest? And yet he comes back. He's the only one who, it says here, falls down. He comes back with a loud voice, glorified God, falls at his feet, giving him thanks. You know, there must have been a discussion on the way where the 10 of them are walking, and all of a sudden somebody says, you know, starts looking at his skin, "I don't have leprosy anymore." And the rest of them, and for a moment, all of them are in shock and in wonder, "We don't have leprosy." And one of them, this Samaritan, says, "We have to go back and thank Jesus." And the other ones, we don't know how, but I'm sure he says that. There must have been some disagreement, some argument, some something, and none of the other ones want to go back. Only the Samaritan turns and goes back. Matthew Henry has this to say about it, quote, "Thus many who profess revealed religion are outdone and quite shamed by some that are governed only by natural religion, not only in moral value, but in piety and in devotion." 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 goes back. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Thanksgiving, having a grateful heart is a duty of a Christian. In fact, it's one of the chief duties of a Christian. It's only the Christian who can really and properly show gratitude to God in a right way. We are the only ones who really have been saved. And so we ought to be showing gratitude and gratefulness. And these 9 others, if Calvin's right, were professing Jews. And they've just been healed by this prophet in the name of God. On their way to the priest, Jesus is honoring the temple system and everything else. and yet they don't come back. They don't give thanks. They are not grateful. They've forgotten their affliction. This is that kind of faith that's born in absolute poverty and terror, but as soon as abundance comes, it's quickly forgotten. How often non-Christians can shame us in showing gratitude at times. Again, the other nine, probably, I believe Calvin's probably onto this here. This is the way Luke writes. They were professing believers. This is a Samaritan. And he comes back and he gives thanks. Even the pagans sometimes show an understanding of the importance of giving thanks. The Roman philosopher Cicero, about 100 years before Christ, wrote this: gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but it is the parent of all other virtues. So Cicero says, unless we're grateful, we're not going to have any virtues in our heart. And I think he was right in saying that. Luther sees the point of this text is how prevalent ingratitude is. You know, in the Roman Senate, they valued gratitude so much that they actually had a festival, a feast called the Supplicatio, if that's the way you say it, where the Senate would declare days of thanksgiving after some great victory. And everybody couldn't work, and they had to celebrate, and they had to give thanks because of what God, the gods, had done. They're giving thanks to their false gods. And yet they thought giving thanks was so important they did that. You know, we're about to have a day, right? Thanksgiving, that was declared by all the way back to our pilgrim forefathers as a day of giving thanks to God for the blessings that he had given them, that he had helped them to survive that first year. How many people, I wonder, are going to give thanks to God this coming Thursday? How many are going to thank God? How many say a prayer of thanksgiving anymore? And are thankful. And yet God is the one who gives us all things. Luther says that ingratitude is a common sin among Christians. And he says part of this message is that you and I, when we do something good to somebody, we should expect only 1 in 10 times for someone to thank us. Isn't that interesting? I was looking up on the internet and found that people are 2 times as likely to complain as to compliment. That's been well established study. But there was another study that I found where only for every complaint that you get, if you're actually doing something legitimate, there are 10 people that would compliment you but never do. And so it does sort of line up with this. So you get a complaint. So you get like 2 or 3 complaints, you know, and you think, wow, I must be really blowing it. And here, according to that study, 20 or 30 people actually really liked what you did. But we don't go and tell people what we like. We tell them when we don't like, right? We let people know when they messed up, when they did something wrong. We expect them to do what's right. And we all have this tendency. We all have this tendency to be so much more quick to complain or to point out when someone's done something wrong, rather than to thank, rather than to go up to someone and say, you know, I thank you for that. You know, we have a bunch of musicians who do a fantastic job every Sunday. Make a point of thanking them. Make sure that you mean it from your heart. And you should mean it. They bless us when they come up here and sing. Frank comes up here and directs. And they perform and they play and they sing and they lead us and they bless us. And we should thank them. We should thank people when they do things. Make sure tonight when you come to the dinner that you thank somebody in the kitchen for working hard. What an important grace. What an important virtue thanksgiving is. That we should be thankful. There are many ways we show our thanks. And when we show our thanks to God, we show our thanks in worship. We show our thanks in obedience. I think the primary way, though, is in our daily lives, every day. We show our thanks in giving as well. In fact, the tithe itself was born in an attitude of thanksgiving. Remember, Abraham sets aside a tenth when God had just allowed him to have victory and deliver his nephew Lot. And so Abraham gives a tenth back to God in thanks. And then Jacob, when he's going to live with his uncle Laban, as he's on his way, he says, Lord, whatever you give me, I'll give a tenth to you as thanks. And the Israelites would prepare a thank offering to God, and they would bring an offering, and they would thank him. The tithe is an act of thanks. And that's why I think, you know, however you understand the tithe, I think in the New Testament, when we know Jesus, when we know what he's done, if they were required to give 10% out of thanks, we should give at least 10% out of thanks. Because we know how much more God has done for us. We know that his Son has now come and died on the cross for us. How much more thankful we should be And so, yes, in the tithe, in worship, when we sing with our hearts, when we listen, when we pray and make sure we're meaning it, we're trying to stir up our hearts to pray, that's part of it too. Worshiping, tithing, which is all part of worship. Reading God's word in our devotions, in our prayer lives. But I really believe that the number one way in which we show gratitude is every day just following God and acknowledging Him and looking to Him. In our daily work, whether you know you're at work, whether you're at home, among your family, we show our gratitude when we simply obey God and look to Him and trust in Him. There is nothing more, I think, that shows gratitude to God than that. And so I wanted to notice here, fourthly and lastly, God's kingdom grows in thankful hearts. God's kingdom grows in thankful hearts. You know, I included verses 20 and 21 for a reason. Calvin, actually, it's interesting. A lot of times, when I pick the pericopes, the sections I'm going to preach on, I just sit with my Greek Bible, my English Bible, and this is what I'm preaching on, and I go, you know, maybe 15 or 20 sections, and I send that to Frank so he knows to prepare. But then I get into the commentaries, you know, weeks later as I get there. And Calvin broke the text exactly the way I did, verses 11 to 21, because Calvin sees 19 and 20 and 21, or 20 and 21 connected to this text. I absolutely see it connected to this text. I know the reasons why we don't want to today, and I'm not going to go into that, and we're running out of time. But let me just say this. Notice verses 20 and 21. First of all, there's a blessing here in this thanksgiving. This Samaritan comes back and he gives thanks to God. And notice what Jesus said to him. Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God? Our thanksgiving gives glory to God. When you say thank you, Jesus, you give glory to God. People all the time, how can I glorify God? Oh, I think I need to become a missionary. I think I need to become a minister. I have to, you know, dedicate my life in some quote-unquote religious service. Thanking God glorifies God. There's a sense in which we can't do anything. What else can we give to God but our thanks? If we give Him our finances, He owes them already. If we give Him our property, He owns them already. If we give Him our bodies and die, He owns us already. What else can we really give to God that we could withhold, except we would say, thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done for me. I thank you for what you've given to me. It glorifies God, Jesus says. And not only that, though, but then he says, arise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. A lot of people see this and say, oh, well, you know, Jesus is just affirming the healing. Calvin, and I agree with Calvin again, no. Because the word here, first of all, is your faith has, it's the word sozo. Sozo, it's one of those easier words to remember because it sort of sounds like salvation, at least when I would memorize words, sozo, salvation. It's the word for salvation. To save, to rescue, to deliver. Jesus literally says, your faith has saved you. And he says it 7 times in the Bible. And he's not just reaffirming this man's healing. This man had a changed heart. The others didn't. He comes back and he's thankful to God and he bows before Jesus and he acknowledges Christ, and Christ says to him, not that your faith has made you well, which he already knows. Your faith has saved you. His heart's been changed. Thankful hearts are hearts that God has changed. It's a grace from God that we need. And that's why I think verse 20 and 21 is connected, because the Pharisees see this. I mean, the text makes it clear this is all one event. The Pharisees see this. They see him say this to a Samaritan, and they start scratching their heads and say, well, wait a minute here. When is the kingdom of God going to come? What does Jesus say to them? Because they're thinking it's going to come in some outward way, some carnal way, some showy way. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. If you don't have a New King James, it says in your midst, and that's unfortunate. Because I think it needs to say within you. And I've got Calvin, and I've got Luther, and I've got Hendrickson, and I've got A.T. Robertson on my side. Now, most of the modern Reformed commentaries do want to say in your midst, and I know why they say that, because of their particular views of government and of eschatology. But what the word itself means is the word entos. All right? Doesn't mean anything to you, didn't mean anything to me until I looked it up. The word entos isn't a common word. It's only one other time in the New Testament. Blind Pharisee first cleaned the entos of the cup and the dish. Not the dish in your midst, the inside. clean the inside of the dish. It's actually found in the Septuagint in the Old Testament multiple times. And every time, listen to this. My heart was hot, entos me, within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is, entos me. Bless his holy name. All that is within me, not in my midst. I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. Psalm 109. Song of Solomon. The chariot is gold, its seat of purple, its interior is paved by love with the daughters, or by the love of the daughters of Jerusalem. Isaiah 16:11, my inner being longs for Kir Haresh. There's not, in fact, F.F. Bruce, Field, A.T. Robinson say this, quote, there is no clear instance of entos in the sense of among in any ancient writing. None. Sometimes Plato and Xenophon are cited, but even those passages make better sense if it's within, in your inside. That's where the kingdom of God comes. The criticism, I know you have a Reformation study Bible and it's going to say in your midst. The criticism is, well, Jesus wouldn't say this to the Pharisees. I love the Reformation study Bible. It knows a lot more than me. And this one little place, I'm going to disagree with it. But again, I've got Calvin, I've got Luther, I've got A.T. Robinson, I've got Hendrickson. All right. It's not that. Jesus would most certainly say this to the Pharisees. Oh, he would never say it's inside you. That's the very thing the Pharisees didn't get, that it needs to come inside them. They were willing to do anything outside of them, but they didn't get that it has to come inside of them first. Nicodemus, we know you're a great teacher. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Inside, not outside, not going back into your mother's womb. Beloved, this is the point of this text. We need a grateful heart. We need grateful hearts. Gratitude is something God does in our hearts, and it shows that God's kingdom is growing. This is how God's kingdom comes, right? We pray, thy kingdom come. What are you praying for? I hope you're praying for that my heart would more and more respond to God in faith and obedience, because that is what the kingdom of God consists in. You and I becoming thankful, becoming grateful. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Calvin says, quote, he means that they are greatly mistaken who seek with the eyes of flesh the kingdom of God, which is in no respect carnal or earthly. It is nothing else than the inward and spiritual renewal of the soul. Matthew Henry, the kingdom of God comes in the revolutions of the heart, not in the civil government. We need to hear that today, I think. Too many people hope we're in the government. We need to hope in Christ, that he's doing that work inside of us. Seek a grateful heart. Seek it from the Lord. Walk in his commandments. Walk in his word. Hope in his promises. And seek to practice that very rare, unfortunately, Christian virtue of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who can give us grateful hearts. First, we want to acknowledge our ingratitude to you, Lord God. How rarely we are thankful to you. How rarely we are thankful to others when they truly do bless us. Father, I know I myself often am only thankful when it somehow benefits me. Lord God, let that not be the case for us. Let us be thankful when we know that we could never make good. That's the very time we should be thankful, Lord. Help us to remember our inability, to look at your ability. Lord God, help us to give thanks. Help us to see your kingdom grow in our hearts. Cause us to be thankful, Lord. Give us the grace of thanksgiving. You've promised it. You've commanded it, so we ask you to do what you command. Do it in our hearts. Make us a thankful people so that the world could see your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.